2 Kings and chapter 11 this evening. 2 Kings chapter 11. Last time we were in Kings, we looked at 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7, right through to the end of verse 10. So this week we're just looking at one chapter, and it's 2 Kings 11, beginning to read at verse 1. This is God's word to us this evening. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah, so he was not killed. He remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent for the commanders of units of 100, the Karaites and the guards, and had them brought to him at the temple of the Lord. He made a covenant with them and put them under oath at the temple of the Lord. Then he showed them the king's son. He commanded them, saying, "This is what you are to do. You who are in the 3 companies that are going on duty on the Sabbath, a third of you guarding the royal palace, a third at the Sur gate, and a third at the gate behind the guard, who take turns guarding the temple. And you, who are in the other 2 companies that normally go off Sabbath duty, are all to guard the temple for the king. Station yourselves round the king, each man with his weapon in his hand. Anyone who approaches your ranks must be put to death. Stay close to the king wherever he goes." The commanders of units of 100 did just as Jehoiada the priest ordered. Each one took his men, those who were going on duty on the Sabbath and those who were going off duty, and came to Jehoiada the priest. Then he gave the commanders the spears and shields that had belonged to King David and that were in the temple of the Lord. The guards, each with his weapon in his hand, stationed themselves round the king near the altar and the temple, from the south side to the north side of the temple. Jehoiada brought out the king's son and put the crown on him. He presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him, and the people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise made by the guards and the people, she went to the people at the temple of the Lord. She looked, and there was the king standing by the pillar, as the custom was. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her robes and called out, "Treason! Treason!" Jehoiada the priest ordered the commanders of the units of 100 who were in charge of the troops, "Bring her out between the ranks and put her to the sword, anyone who follows her." For the priest had said she must not be put to death in the temple of the Lord. So they seized her as she reached the place where the horses enter the palace grounds, and there she was put to death. Jehoiada then made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people that they would be the Lord's people. He also made a covenant between the king and the people. All the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and idols to pieces and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. Then Jehoiada the priest posted guards at the temple of the Lord. He took with him the commanders of hundreds, the Karaites, the guards, and all the people of the land. And together they brought the king down from the temple of the Lord and went into the palace, entering by way of the gate of the guards. The king then took his place on the royal throne, and all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was quiet, because Athaliah had been slain with the sword at the palace. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Amen. May God bless to us a public reading of his word. Let's bow our heads and pray before we think about this passage. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings. and the Lord of Lords. And tonight we're so glad to be able to be sitting at his feet, listening to what he has to say to us through the Bible. Father, may you be our teacher this evening. Help us to stick close to what you have to say to us here in the Bible. Help us to see it for ourselves in the text. Father, help us to have great confidence in who you are and what you're doing. Maybe tonight you'll rebuke us. Maybe you'll encourage us. But Father, we just pray that you would speak to us and we would listen and obey. And as a result, Jesus would be exalted. Our prayer is in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it must be a record. We spotted Christmas biscuits on the shelves in August. Incredible. Anyone else see them? I think they were in Quality Save. Well, Holly spotted them. She reported back to me and told me Christmas biscuits were for sale in Quality Save. I love celebrating the birth of a Messiah. How wonderful. God stepping into human history, humbly taking on flesh and blood, becoming a man. Isn't that great? Isn't that something to celebrate when we think of the awesomeness of our God? It's just staggering to think about. But I'm not necessarily sure that that was on the management's mind when they were putting Christmas biscuits out on the shelves in Quality Save. They were probably motivated by getting rich rather than being moved by the one in all his excellence who chose to be poor. But why do I mention Christmas? Well, for this reason. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us about the couple that saved Christmas. That's a title that Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary uses for 2 Kings chapter 11. I thought that's just too good not to use. The couple who God used to save Christmas. And so our headings, which aren't Dale Ralph Davis's but mine, in the bleak midwinter, a baby is saved who places covenant centre stage. And I could sing that to you to the tune of In the Bleak Midwinter, but I suspect that might be a bit too Christmas overload in September and also potentially damaging for your audio receptors. So here we go. In the bleak midwinter, a baby is saved who places covenant centre stage. So firstly, in the bleak midwinter, you'll just see as you look at Kings, 2 Kings 11, just those opening verses, or even as you flick back in Kings, or even just read all of Kings, you'll see that there is a spiritual winter in the land of Israel. Spiritual deadness. The current king of Israel, Jehu, although obedient to God, do you remember this last time? He was given the command to go and destroy the house of Ahab. And he did it. He had a zeal for the Lord. And he went and he put to death all the remaining house of Ahab. But Jehu, the new king of Israel, continued in the way of Jeroboam. Now, do you remember who Jeroboam was? We've been reminded of this quite a few times. Jeroboam caused God's treasure possession, God's people, he caused them to give up worshipping God and begin instead in God's place to start worshipping idols. What are idols? Well, to quote Ed Welch, he writes, Old Testament idols were concrete, physical expressions of new loyalties and commitments that had been established in the human heart. Dark days in Israel. As people's loyalties and commitments moved from the living God to two golden calves. That was the sin of Jeroboam that he caused the people of Israel to commit. That's what was going on in Israel. Now, the situation in Judah, remember Israel, we used to refer to the 10 northern tribes at this point in Kings. Judah, the two southern tribes. The situation in Judah was even worse because Ahab's daughter, Ahab, remember Israel, his daughter Atalia married the king of Judah. He was called Jehoram. And Atalia brought with her the worship of Baal instead of worship of the living God. So again, in the south, Judah, the people began to worship Baal. Now Jehoram, the king of Judah, died, and his son Ahaziah became king. If you remember last time, we saw that Ahaziah was probably named after one of the kings of Israel who was also a Baal worshipper. Now, the king, Ahaziah, went off to war with his cousin who was the king of Israel, and they went to war against the king of Aram. Notice how all these family ties and family links lead to different people's actions. But Ahaziah, the king of Judah, was wounded in the fighting. He went down to Jezreel, and in Jezreel, he was killed by Jehu under the orders of Elisha because he was part of the house of Ahab. What should happen next? In Judah, Ahaziah has just been killed, so his son should become king, right? That's what happens. It follows down in the family, right? The problem is, Ahaziah didn't have a son. So it should go back up and to one of his brothers, right? But here comes the twist. We see it in verse 1 of chapter 11. Athaliah has decided, since she doesn't have any other children, she has decided, because of her lust for power, that she's going to be queen instead. And so we read these terrible words in verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. In other words, she is going to kill anybody and everybody who has a claim on the throne. And she didn't actually have much work to do. When Jehoram became king, this is what we read in Chronicles. He put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the princes of Israel. And then we also read in Chronicles that next the Arabs came and attacked Judah. They killed all the royal family, almost. The commentator could write in Chronicles, not a son was left to him except Ahaziah the youngest. And so in summary, let me tell you what's going on in Judah, why it's in the bleak midwinter. The line of David is almost non-existent. Athaliah is set to rule the land totally unopposed, continuing her dreadful Baal worship. And now at this point, we should be all asking the question, which we probably are, but what about all those promises made to David? Remember what the author of Kings recently said? God has promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. How can God do that if all the house of David is dead? How can God keep his promises to Judah about the coming king? How can God keep his promise to Abraham about his offspring? How can God keep his promise to Eve about her seed who would come and destroy the work of Satan? Now, for the people who originally received this book in its completed form, the exiles who were sat in Babylon, as they were reading this book, they knew God kept his promises. Because when they were in Babylon, miles and miles away from Judah, from Israel, there was still somebody from the line of David. And that somebody ate at the king of Babylon's table every single day. Because God had kept his promises. He had been faithful to the house of David. Now that is a remarkable thing. God has bound himself to the house of David. He's made this promise to the house of David. And even though in 2 Kings chapter 11, things look totally and utterly desperate, it's like all the covenant promises are hanging just by a thread, God still kept his promises. Now, any preacher at this time can't help but slip in a Brexit or Boris Johnson illustration, can they? So here we go. Boris Johnson's got himself in a tight spot, hasn't he? Promising to take the United Kingdom out of Europe by the 31st of October, and his words were, do or die. Now, it seems highly unlikely at this point. A law's been made to stop that happening right under the government's nose. Parliament have no power, the government isn't sitting, and everything just seems a real mess. Seems unlikely that Mr. Johnson will succeed in what he's bound himself to do. The most powerful man, theoretically, in the UK can't keep, potentially, what he set out to do. Now, the same can't be said of God. No matter how bleak things look for God, he always keeps his promises, no matter how difficult that might seem. If God has made a promise, he keeps a promise. You could say God says, I will do or I will die. I mean, just think back even just to the first chapters in the Bible. God promised disobedience leads to death. He also promised that rescue would come. How can he keep both those things? He's in a tight spot, you could say. And ultimately, we know that the Lord Jesus did die so that God could keep his rescue promise. And so at times like this, in 2 Kings chapter 11, in these first few verses, when things are looking really, really bleak, we need to remember that God's purposes and promises stand no matter what. No matter how dark the tunnel, no matter how thin the thread, God always keeps his word. Light is coming. It's always darkest just before the dawn. And I think that's such a valuable lesson for us to remember and realise whenever we are in the spiritual winter of life. So let me tell you some examples. Back in 1949, all foreign missionaries were thrown out of China. The Chinese government were trying to gain control over all religions. Now that seems pretty bleak, doesn't it? All foreign influence, people bringing the gospel, thrown out of China. Dark, dark times. But today, it's estimated by the JoshuaProject.net, which is a really helpful website that gives us statistics about how much of the planet's been reached, etc., etc., different people groups. The JoshuaProject.net estimates that of the 1.5 billion people in China, 9.2% are Christian. 7.53% are evangelical Christian. That's 100 million people. Isn't that thrilling? Back in 1949, the missionaries are expelled. Things look bleak. The future doesn't look too good. But God's promised to build his church. 70 years later, 100 million believers. What about in the UK? Perhaps we feel pressure to conform, pressure to go with the flow. Maybe we feel like as a church we're going to be crushed. Things look bleak. Didn't Elijah think the same thing when at Mount Horeb? He said to the Lord, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. His back was against the wall. Things didn't look good. And do you remember God's response? I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. God kept his people. Or how about for you this evening? How do you feel personally? Do things feel pretty bleak? Personal situations that are difficult? Situations that you feel simply like you do not have the strength or resolve to be obedient to God in? Well, listen to what God has said. In the darkest of times, this is true. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. How we respond when the pressure is turned up says a huge amount about what our faith is in. When our faith is in the Lord, his divine power gives us everything we need for life and godliness. So in 1 Kings 11, we see in the bleak midwinter. But then next, we see that a baby is saved. This is verses 2 and 3. But Jesheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah, so he was not killed. He remained hidden with this nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. The daughter of the deceased king is aware of what her wicked stepmom is doing, and so she steps in. She rescues her brother, who's not a blood relative of Athaliah. She rescues her brother and hides him in a bedroom. So in verse 3, he remained hidden with this nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. Now you might say, well, verse 2 says he was hidden in a bedroom. Verse 3 says he was hidden in a temple. What's going on? Was he in a bedroom or was he in a temple? Well, yes and yes. Because 2 Chronicles 22 tells us that Jesheba was married to Jehoiada, who is the priest. Now, we're not told that in Kings, but we are told that in Chronicles. This couple, Jehoiada and Jesheba, a husband and wife. So here we have this godly couple, and I'm not saying they were godly because he was a priest. A title doesn't mean anything, does it? I'm saying he was godly because of their actions. This godly couple, with no doubt their hearts pounding, no doubt with sweaty palms, take a huge personal risk that could quite easily have cost them their lives. And in line with God's promises, they take probably this sole survivor of David's house, Joash, and they take him and hide him away in a bedroom somewhere in the temple with his nurse. Incredible. They knew what God had said about the house of David. They knew what was going on with the wicked stepmom who's trying to wipe them out. And they act decisively according to God's word. The whole of salvation history hanging by a thread from our perspective. And these two, by faith, prevent the house of David from being totally wiped out. And I would hazard a guess that until tonight, most of us had either never heard of them or had forgotten about them. Is that true? Was anyone just thanking God this morning for Jehoiada and Jesheba because they saved Christmas? I doubt it. And that's not a bad thing. Let me quote to you from Dale Ralph Davis's commentary at this point. He says this: "It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesheba's name is not exactly a household word. Daughter of a king, wife of a priest, she had some status, but we don't hear of her again. You yourself probably didn't think of her all this week until you read 2 Kings 11. But isn't this the glory of God? He doesn't need powerful or prominent people. So we will be wrong if we become fixated with the Jesheba. We could too easily do that. Then we'd start marketing Jesheba mugs, Jesheba sweatshirts, and we'd try to get her on a Christian TV network. But God wasn't napping, was he? He had just the servant he wanted, just in the right place at the very right time. I wonder what God has you in, which is just the right place, at just the right time, for something that might seem like a big job, or it might seem like a totally small job. Whatever it is, do it for the glory of God. Act in line with God's promises. Now, hopefully, we will be forgotten. Why? Because we are worshippers of God, aren't we? We are living for God's glory and not our own glory. We're to make him famous and not us famous. Are you doing that? Are you seeking to do that? Also, it means to be a follower of Jesus, seeking to make him famous. And it might seem like the most insignificant thing, but nothing is insignificant in God's economy. It might seem like a really big thing, but all genuine, rightly motivated service is crucial and not lost. And so in the bleak midwinter, this baby is saved. And don't we see a type, a shadow? God is giving us a pattern of what the true king's going to look like, the true king that's coming to liberate the house of David and all those who put their allegiance with that house. See, the God of this age appears to have it all his own way, doesn't he? And yet we read in the book of Isaiah that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a shame we only ever read that verse in December, isn't it? Great to be able to mention it in September. To think that Jesus, the true King, would be born, the eternal King, God of all, he would be born, and like King Joash, his life would be at risk. Not from Queen Atalia, but from King Herod. King Herod wasn't going to give up his throne without a fight. And this passage serves as a pattern, when we're looking back with hindsight, showing us what the true coming king would be like and what he would face. I wonder if on the road to Emmaus, Jesus took the two disciples to 2 Kings 11 and explained what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. It's not mine because mine's at home, but if that's your car alarm, please go and check before someone steals it. So the pattern is set. Expect hardship. We see hardship for the king, King Joash. The Lord Jesus, the true king, he faced hardship. And now we too. Even though we have eternal salvation, we should expect difficult days as followers of this king. So, in the bleak midwinter, a baby was saved. Final point. This king places covenant center stage. It's just a great story, isn't it? So this baby who is saved, Joash, grows into a toddler, and then he becomes a boy, and then at the ripe old age of 7, he becomes king of Judah. So at an age when he barely knows which feet to put his sandals on. In fact, he probably doesn't even know what his favourite ice cream is yet. There's no record he went to the walls of Jericho. Sorry, couldn't resist. Very bad. This guy becomes king. So how? Because Athaliah doesn't exactly just roll over, does she? Jehoiada the priest gets the army together. It's slightly confusing, all this section, but it would seem that there are three different groups of officers who are serving. The Karaites apparently were foreign mercenaries serving as the royal bodyguard. So it would appear that there are three groups, and Jehoiada the priest gets them all to be on duty at the same time. Now that's really crucial, isn't it? Because if there's one group guarding the king, you know what Athaliah is going to do? She's going to go and get the other two groups to come and attack. So he has all three groups guarding the king. And then, notice the detail in verse 10, then he gave the commanders the spears and shields that had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. It would be really easy for the author there just to write, then he gave the commanders the spears and the shields that were in the temple of the Lord. But he doesn't. Why not? Because he wants to make a reference to David. We're being reminded again of the promises to David, how one of his descendants is going to set up this everlasting kingdom. So the focus is on David, the focus is on covenant. The point is, God will keep his covenant, keep his promises. And then in verse 12, Jehoiada brought out the king's son and put the crown on him. He presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him, and the people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king." Now, please notice again that we see that the covenant is centre stage. So there we see in verse 12, he's been given his copy of the covenant. And when he's proclaimed king, he's holding a copy of the covenant. It's all about covenant, all about the promises that God has made. The result of this is Athaliah was killed. You can reread the details if you like. She can't be killed in the temple. And then in verse 17, Jehoiada then made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people, that they would be the Lord's people. He also made a covenant between the king and the people. What's the result? Well, the result is, if they're going to keep their side of the covenant, I mean, just think back to Exodus, part of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, not having any other gods before the God of Israel. So what do we expect? We should expect, if this is real, if this is actually going to get personal, then there's going to be some Baal temple smashing down taking place, which is exactly what happens. The temple of Baal is torn down and smashed to pieces. Nationally, an extremely significant day. The king takes his seat on his throne and the whole land rejoices. Now, two important points as we start drawing to a close. Please notice the difference at the end of the chapter from where we began. So at the beginning of the chapter, remember, in the bleak midwinter, things are spiritually bleak. Athaliah, who has no right to rule the people of Judah, is on the throne. She has brought Baal worship center stage. That would bring God's people under God's judgment. That's where we're at in the beginning. The house of David are almost non-existent. God's people are under threat from a powerful adversary. It would appear that the enemies are in the ascendancy. But at the end, the enemies have been destroyed. Baal worship is gone out of the land. There is peace, there is quiet, and there is rejoicing. A complete change. Why? Because there were some people in the land who took God's covenant seriously. A priest and his wife took God's covenant seriously. The people took God's covenant seriously. The army took God's covenant seriously and sided with the house of David. And do you see how this directly applies to us? All enemies of the house of David, so using our New Testament filter, that is, all enemies of Jesus, ultimately end up like Athaliah, destroyed. That's the reality. That's what the New Testament teaches us. Yet those who run to Jesus, who enter into a covenant with him, end up victorious. And so the obvious question is, have you entered into that covenant? Well, what's the terms of the covenant? John records Jesus' words, which could not be simpler. The most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Do you see the terms of the covenant? Believe in the Son. God does everything, doesn't he? He gives his Son because he loves the world. The Lord Jesus takes the perishing that should be ours, and he offers eternal life. This is his side. This is what he's doing. Our side of the covenant, believe in him. Believe in the Son. Believe he takes my sin away on the cross. Believe he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So follow him. Follow him and what he has to say in every single area of our lives. With your future, with your work, with your family, with your marriage. See, it's in all these avenues, what we do in our leisure time, what we watch in television. Do we believe in Jesus? Do we recognize his way? See, it's how we act in those avenues. Do we truly find out what we believe? See, belief is more than knowing right doctrine. Belief is more than church attendance. It's more than the books that we read. It's more than what we do. We truly find out what we believe when God makes demands on our lives that perhaps we don't like. Perhaps it interrupts what we want to do. He maybe demands that we do not do something that we want to. Or he demands that we should do something that we don't want to. That's when we know if our faith is real. By either stopping or by doing. One author writes, "When our desires conflict with Scripture, human beings do not always live according to what we say we believe. We can say we believe one thing, but our lives betray other allegiances. A husband can say he loves his wife, but his actions reveal that he loves his flirtatious work relationships. A single woman may be an avowed follower of Jesus, but when she feels alone, she pursues sexual relationships to satisfy her sense of emptiness. Her life reveals that at the core, she is a follower of her desires. Is there anyone who has not experienced this battle within? It's as though we have portions in our minds where contradictory beliefs and behaviors live in separate compartments and never meet." Jesus says, "Follow me." Jesus says, "Don't be ashamed of me and my words." He says, "True followers do the will of my Father in heaven, especially when it's costly, especially when it goes against what we want to do." Something else I'd like to point out from 2 Kings 11, like us to observe, is much of the focus in Kings has been on kings, the clues in the name. There's been quite a lot of focus on prophets recently with Elijah and then subsequently Elisha. But we see also here that there is a key place in 2 Kings 11 for Jehoiada, who is a priest. So Jehoiada has obviously been teaching Joash the king the importance of keeping God's covenant. He's the one who appoints, if you like, the king ruler. He does the coronation. But he's also, notice in verse 17, the one who stands between God and the people and who makes this covenant between God and his people. So the people have been committing idolatry. They've been behaving wickedly. Yet there is this go-between, this mediator, this priest that makes the connection and is instrumental in the restoration. And of course, again, this is another type of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is the true king. He is the true prophet. And also, he's the true priest, one who mediates a better covenant on our behalf. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes. "Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Now, personally, I don't know about you, but I'm really challenged by this disconnect between theology and lived out theology. When I was thinking about that previous point about how there are times when how we live does not match what we say we believe. Personally, I'm very aware of my shortcomings, inability, sin, hardness of heart, lack of desire. I'm very conscious that I deserve what Atalia deserved and received. But I am thrilled that I have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus, the one that mediates between me and a holy God. I have no right. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Not at all. I deserve to be obliterated by a holy God. And yet Jesus, the God-man, his ministry is to mediate this covenant, to take our sin away, because he's not only the priest, but he's also the sacrifice. The Lord Jesus, as he was mocked, as he was beaten, as he was killed, the Lamb of God that was taking away the sin of the world makes us acceptable to a holy God. And so tonight I rejoice in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the perfect priest who deals with our sin. Christmas is coming. It'll be here all too quick with lots of stuff that needs doing before then. And we can celebrate Christmas in part because of this godly couple. But let's not direct our praise to Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat. In fact, feel free to forget their names. Let's give all our praise to the God they served. To him be the glory. Amen.